Now, you have heard it said that there are two kinds of people in the world, and you can fill in the blank with what two kinds of people there are in the world, which obviously means there aren't just two kinds of people in the world, because everybody knows how to finish that sentence. I've been told by my engineering and IT friends that there are actually 10 kinds of people in the world, those who understand binary and those who don't. Thank you. Yes. Okay. Or three kinds of people in the world, those who understand math and those who don't. So let's share just a few of these. Two kinds of people in the world. Those who take the chocolate by square and those who just bite on it. The ones on the right are evil. The ones on the left are not. Does the one on the right make you just cringe?
No.
Now, these all have to do with food. You don't just eat the Oreo. You take the cream out and you make another Oreo that has twice as much cream. Duh. Like, you don't know that. But those are the food ones. These were good. This one really cracked me. Lots of husband and wife elbowing going on here. Those who set one alarm and get out of bed, and those who set three alarms and might get out of bed. Now, I don't know if you can read that one, but I just laughed like crazy. Those who just leave their Wi-Fi with the name that came with it, and those who have to rename their Wi-Fi as something funny or cool. I have a friend who names his Wi-Fi FBI surveillance van, so that whenever his neighbors get on, they will think they're being watched. But I used to have a neighbor when we lived in Legends Run that his Wi-Fi was called the Dallas Cowboys Stink, so that every time you got on your internet, you could see that he hated the Cowboys. My absolute favorite is hide your kids, hide your Wi-Fi. That one really made me laugh. But this is really where it really hits close to home for me. Oh, you're cringing, aren't you? No, don't fold down the corner of the page. No, no, no. Use a bookmark. Oh, that's just like desecration of a precious thing. Okay, so I did hear a comedian say one time, there are two kinds of people in the world, people who believe there are two kinds of people in the world and people who don't believe there are two kinds of people in the world. So the interesting thing about the Bible is that it would seem at times to say that there are two kinds of people in the world. But more often, what Scripture will do is show us there are two ways of living, two attitudes that you can have, and that everybody moves in and out of both of those. And that you will find yourself like this sometimes, and find yourself like this sometimes. And that is what we're going to find today. Not like a hard and fast category that you always find yourself fitting in. Sometimes you're here and that's good. Sometimes you're here and that's bad. And this morning I want us to see two of those. And then I want us to see a third one that makes all the difference in the world between both of us. We're back in 2 Samuel. We're looking at a couple of chapters today, chapter 13 and chapter 14. If you've got your Bible, you can flip there. If you've got the YouVersion app, it should be loaded. At least one of those chapters should. 2 Samuel 13 and 14. David... We've been in his life most of the year now, I think since February or March, we've been talking about David. Called a man after God's own heart when God was looking for a king. He said, that's what I'm looking for. I have a man after my heart who will be my king for my people. But then we see that David wasn't always a man after God's own heart. In the last couple of weeks, we saw a man following the desires of his lust and just going through roadblock after roadblock after roadblock, through stop sign after stop sign. We saw adultery, we saw murder, and it was obviously a wicked, evil, yucky, nasty-looking thing. And so then we saw Nathan come along, tell the story, and then we saw David confess. Last week we looked at Psalm 51. We just saw how broken and contrite he was and begging God for mercy. And so the two categories we find in that story and that we're going to see today, that David could be a giver, and David could be a taker. But the one that made all the difference was that David was a receiver. The consequences that were going to come out of David's sin. God said there would be some. And remember what we said last week. Don't confuse the fact that there are consequences with being unforgiven. You can be forgiven and there will still be consequences to your sin. But he said, God told him that in your family, among your sons, there will be violence. There will be the sword. There will be a lot of taking going on. And the sins you committed in private will be seen in public. In other words, because you chose to be a taker, your sons are going to act like takers, not givers. And what we're going to see is, how is David going to respond when the consequences start happening? Will he be receptive? And by receptive, I mean, will he be teachable? Will his heart be open to what God would teach him during this? And for us today, you're going to see, you're always in one of those, right? You're always in a mode of taking from others, lusting, desiring all the wrong ways. You become a taker, or you're a giver of grace, being generous, or in a spot where you need to move the one from one to the other and be receptive and open and teachable. And so let's talk about the difference between those two. We come to 2 Samuel 13, and let's just look at the first two verses. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So you're already cringing. So we have a firstborn son. There's a secondborn that doesn't get mentioned again. Then there's a thirdborn. Amnon first, Absalom third, different moms. They're half brothers. And one brother is in love with his half sister. Right? So you're thinking, you know, I've seen this on that TV show with the swamp people, right? This is, right? And it gets worse. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. So if those two verses don't bother you, then we've got a different issue, right? So he is obsessed to the point of frustration and illness, if you will. So obsessed that he is self-destructing over his half-sister that he knows he cannot have. And so something happens. Now, Amnon had a friend who is actually a cousin named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. So maybe your Bible translation says he was crafty, he was cunning. This should sound familiar. This should sound a little bit like a certain serpent in a certain garden. So you already know this guy probably isn't here to give a solution that's going to be good, right? So Jonadab shows up and it says, he asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" In other words, dude, you're the king's son. The king's son shouldn't look like this. You look awful. What could the king's son possibly want that he can't have? Tell me, brother, what's wrong with you? Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now, what does a good friend do at this point? Dude, get over it. You're desiring all the wrong things, right? No. If you want to fulfill an obsessive lust, you will always find someone to help you do that. Jonadab was just the guy. "Go to bed. Listen to this plan that he hatches. Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So the prince obviously has his own little residence. He can see the courtyard or the kitchen or wherever they do the kitchen, the cooking from his bedroom. And so he wants to watch her cook, and then she wants to come, have her come and feed. So it says Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill. The king came, "Hey, I heard you were sick." Amnon said to him, "You know what I really need? I need Sister Tamar to come and just make me some special bread in my sight so that I may eat it from her hand." And so David, suspecting nothing, sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and make him some food." Tamar goes over to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, and he refused to eat. What's going on here? I thought you wanted bread. Get everyone out of here. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. And so everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. Tamar took the bread and she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. So he watches her make the bread. He gets everyone out. The plan is unfolding. This is not well. She took it to him to eat. He grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. Cringe. Don't, my brother, she said to him. Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. And what about me? Where would I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Don't be wicked. Don't put this shame on me. Don't become a fool. She's desperate. She's just throwing out anything. The king, you could talk to him. Maybe he'd just let you marry me. It's against the law of Moses for that to happen. But she's in danger. It says he forced her because he was stronger. He refused to listen. He used his strength to evil advantage. And then an incredible verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. And she put her hand on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. So this is what you need to see. In lust, he calls it love at the beginning. It's not love, it's lust. And in lust, he took. And after he had taken, he hated what he got. Right? It's obviously not love, because love gives. Lust takes. Right? Because love has things like responsibility and demands and expectations and service. He doesn't want any of that. That's giving. He wants to get. He wants to take. And once he got what he had been sick over in lust, he hated it. So he hadn't been sick with love. He had been sick with the idea of love. He had been sick with lust and what lust could potentially get for him and what he could take, so that he despised it after he got it. So he was sick with some sort of selfish infatuation, which became hatred and self-hatred maybe even, because the thing he had lusted for was not everything he thought it could be. Love was ruined by lust for what was forbidden, and then it says he became a fool. I heard someone say this week, the first thing to die with sin is wisdom. Wisdom always is the first casualty. And so here's Tamar. She's left horribly humiliated. Every rape victim will tell you that's worse than the physical pain, is just the ongoing sense of shame and humiliation. So he becomes a taker, and by becoming a taker and a fool, he leaves behind a victim who's going to live with the shame and the pain of this, of what he's done. But then Brother Absalom comes along in verse 20, and he's going to make it all better, right? Yeah. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? So he knows Amnon. Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house. a desolate woman. Hey, don't take this too hard. Don't take this too seriously, sister. Don't let this take up too much space in your life. Don't dwell on this. Get over this. Now, a good brother took her in, and he committed to take care of her, gave her a place to live, took care of her physical needs. But here she is in distress and pain, and he doesn't offer anything really in the way of emotional or spiritual comfort, because Absalom has something else going on in his heart. Verse 21, when King David heard all of this, he was furious. So the king hears about it, furious, livid. Verse 22, Absalom never said a word to Amnon. Never said a word. Either good or bad. So he just stopped talking to him, period. But catch this. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister, Tamar. So we have two furious men, both filled with anger. But look at the difference. We don't know that David ever said anything to Amnon. Confronted him. Nothing. We know he's furious, but we don't know that he did anything other than get furious. Absalom, on the other hand, is furious, but he's also very, very patient. Because look at verse 23. 2 years later. Now, this is straight out of the movies, isn't it? He sat on his hatred and his desire for vengeance for 2 years, plotting a scheme. We don't want to do this right away. We want to let this simmer a while. We don't want to look at this like I was just some rash giving in to my anger. No, I'm going to plot. I'm going to scheme. So, 2 years later, it's time for the sheep shearing. We talked about this several weeks ago. This is festival time. This is all the sheep come in. This is your one big paycheck here. And all the sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim. He invited all the king's sons to come. Absalom went to the king and said, "Hey, your servant has had sheep shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" And the king says, "No, my son. All of us should not go. That would be a burden. You don't need to feed all of us. We don't all need to be festive with you." But Absalom urged him. So he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's son. And Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong, be brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. 2 years, he comes up with this plan. We'll get him to come to the party, get a little wine in him. "You guys, don't be afraid. Just, I'm telling you to do this. Kill him." And they did. And the rest of the king's sons got up and ran, because they're probably thinking he's getting rid of all the sons. This is a coup. He's right. It says, while they were on their way, so all the king's sons leave, a report comes to David. So the messenger gets there first. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. He's wrong. But what are they thinking? He's coming after you next, right? The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. 2 years. This has been what he wanted to do. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Don't worry. They're not all dead. Just that one that you were furious at anyway. Twisted, isn't it? Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down from the side of the hill. And the watchman sent and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." And Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. Your sons are coming back. It has happened just as I told you." And as he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly, the king too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom had fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. 2 years to come up with the plan to kill the guy who raped his sister. Absalom carries it out. He carries vengeance with him. David had been furious, but did nothing. So now what's he thinking? Well, he grieves Amnon's death for a while, which he had done nothing to prevent. Now he has a son fleeing to live with his father-in-law for 3 years. So now David has a son who's dead, a son who's living far away out of his realm of influence. And guess what? He doesn't do anything about Absalom either. Furious over Amnon, does nothing. Longs for Absalom, does nothing. What is going on here? Fear, apathy, pride. He grieved all he was going to grieve for Amnon, or at least reached a place of comfort. Now his heart's going to be filled with longing for Absalom. What did Absalom do with his anger? He became a taker. That's what vengeance is. It's taking. So now we have a dad. Son is a dead rapist, and a son who's carried out his hatred in the form of vengeance. Both of them become takers. And we know from chapter 14 that he's under this bothered, convicted state. But if you go back over this whole story, quick recap, you go back to the previous chapter, and what does it say that David did? David took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and he took Uriah's life. God sends Nathan the prophet to tell him a story about what? About a rich man who took the lamb of the poor man. Amnon took from Tamar, then hated what he had lustfully taken. Absalom took revenge. That's what you do. You get revenge. You don't say, I gave revenge. Revenge isn't a giving thing to do, right? Neither were they satisfied. Does revenge satisfy? The lust didn't. So do you see what's happened with the consequences of David becoming a taker? He ends up with a family of takers. Now, interesting thing happens in chapter 14. David's going to show that there's a big difference between him and King Saul, because you remember when King Saul started going downhill, he was completely unteachable. He would receive nothing. David still has a receptive heart and teachable. He's open to what God has to say. And God seems to know that David is reached best through a story. And so this interesting little thing happens because Joab gets involved. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. But he's not doing anything about it, right? So Joab sends to a place called Tekoa, and had a wise woman brought from there. And he said here to her, pretend you are in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, don't use any cosmetics, and act like a woman who has been grieving for the dead. And go to the king and tell him this story. So he basically brings an actress in to pretend to make a made-up story to David. And Joab tells her what to say. So she goes to King David, she falls on her face to the ground, pays him honor and says, King, help me. And the king says, what's troubling you? So she tells him this story. Listen, she said, I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. So there's already going to be some sympathy coming up in David's heart. I had two sons. My two sons got in a fight. They were out in the field. There was no one there to break up the fight. And one son killed the other son. Now, the entire clan is in an uproar against me because they want me to hand over the son that killed the other son so that they can put him to death for the life of his brother. Death penalty. They want to carry it out. That would put out the only burning coal I have left. You see how she words that? It's like, There's only one burning coal left in the fire. If that gets snuffed out, it says, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. There will be no one left to take care of me if he gets killed. If this mob has their way, I'll be left destitute and desolate. The king says to the woman, go home. I will issue an order on your behalf. I will show mercy. The woman says, my lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family. Let the king and his throne be without guilt. In other words, you don't have to take the guilt upon this. This can be my guilt. And the king says, hey, if anyone says anything to you, bring them to me. I'll take care of it. And then she says, let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed. And so in other words, you issue a decree so that nobody comes and gets vengeance on my son who was killed. And he says, surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. So he's taking care of it. She's pleading for mercy, just like David did when he had sinned. She's also pulling a Nathan and telling a story. And then this is kind of a put on your seatbelts moment, because this is where it's going to come down. Verse 12. Then the woman said, let your servant speak a word. Let me just have one more word, my lord the king. Sure. No. Verse 13. The woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. So Joab knows, says to the woman, that by keeping his family divided, that by being estranged from his son, David was not just bringing division to his family and bringing disunity to his family, he was potentially dividing the nation, right? Because someone's going to think one way about Absalom, and some are going to think others about that way about Absalom, and we'll question what is David doing, and as we'll see, Absalom has a heart for power. And so this is going to potentially divide your people. So God is coming to David through this woman and saying, well, really, you're trying to keep disunity from happening in this lady's clan. How about you doing that for the nation? But then verse 14, oh my goodness, this came just like some wonderful rain on my heart this week. Look at this. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. How's that for the gospel? She says, David, life is like spilled water, and you can't get it back. Whereas James says, life is a vapor, life is a mist. And God is a giver. God is a uniter. God is a reconciler. Love gives. Lust takes. Love unites. Sin divides. God reconciles. Sin takes until it kills. God reconciles and gives life. Sin keeps apart. God brings together. Now I've come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. And she goes on to say she's afraid. Perhaps the king will do what I say. Perhaps he won't. Perhaps we will be delivered from the man who's trying to cut off me and my son from the inheritance God gave us. And now your servant says, may the Lord, word of my lord the king, bring me rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. And David says, hey, can I ask you one question, please? She says, sure. I love verse 19. Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? So David looks over and sees Joab and says, did he put you up to this? She says, as surely as you live, no one can turn right or left in this kingdom without you knowing about it. In other words, king, you know everything. You are so smart. Yeah, he put me up to this and told me what to say. And the king says to Joab, your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. The king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom. Go get Absalom. Go get him. Bring him back. Joab falls on his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." In other words, this is what I was getting at. Thank you. Joab went to Geshur and brought back Absalom back to Jerusalem. Listen to this. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. So he brings him back, but won't see him. I heard someone tell a story very similar to this week to me about his family, about how his sister left and did not talk to the parents for years. And when she came back, even and lived just a couple of miles away, that they still wouldn't talk to each other. I'm like, man, people never change. He's right here in town. Now, let me read a couple of verses to you and see if you can predict which way this story is going to go. You ready? Verse 25. This is Absalom. "In all of Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. There was nobody in the land as good looking as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was no blemish. And whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him." So his hair is so thick and luxurious that he has to cut it every once in a while because it's like 5 pounds, it says, on his head. I mean, this guy is seriously good looking and don't hate me because I'm beautiful kind of guy, right? Where do you think this is going to end up, right? 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. He's a family man. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So you see what's happened. I've lived here for 2 years. Somebody go get Joab and tell him to come here to tell me him to get me an audience with the king. Joab won't come. He says again, "Somebody go get Joab. Tell him to come here and get me an audience with the king." Joab won't come. So Absalom says, "Well, I know how to get Joab's attention. Somebody go set fire to Joab's field." Right? That ought to get his attention. They go set fire. He comes and says, "What do you want, Absalom?" Absalom says, "Look, why did you come and get me from where I was living to come live in Jerusalem if I can't see my dad? Wouldn't it be better if I stayed there at my in-law's house?" And listen to this little line here. This is Absalom. Absalom's a sneaky dude. "Now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I'm guilty of anything, then let him put me to death." If I'm guilty, right? Oh my goodness. So Joab went to the king and told him this, and the king summoned Absalom. He came in, bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So, at this point, David is about the age Saul was when his reign ended. Absalom is about the age David was when Saul was trying to kill him. So now you'll ask the question, is Absalom going to be a David or a Saul? Come back next week. Right? Yeah, is he going to be a giver or is he going to take her? Such a sweet reunion. And you ask, why did it take so long? Now, you could say, well, doesn't every parent just struggle with this? You ever struggle with your kids, justice or mercy? What happens in this moment? And yeah, tell me about it. What do I give out here? What do they deserve, right? Okay, so we give David the benefit of the doubt. But think about this. He was furious with Amnon for his behavior. Apparently he did nothing. He compromised and punished Absalom by keeping him in exile while longing for him to come back. Lets him come back and there's no fellowship. And you're just asking yourself, what would grace and truth have looked like in this? What would love look like in this situation? I have a bit of a theory, but it's just a theory. But I wonder if David felt like he had lost any moral authority with his family. Think about that. I should confront Amnon for raping his half-sister. But then I'm an adulterer. I should confront Absalom for taking out vengeance, but then I've murdered. What do I have to say? I have no moral authority in this situation. Who am I? A king with public sins or family sins? What right does he have to talk? And even though he's repented and God has forgiven and restored, I kind of wonder if he's afraid to speak up. And how does that work? What if David had jumped in right at the very beginning of this? Revenge is easy, peace is hard. Revenge gets even. Who wants to be even? Even is easy, peace is hard. And even if it's just bitterness, even if Absalom had just been bitter and not done anything, still would have been the same. And it may even be that lust and revenge get their fulfillment. Will you hate it after you get it? It doesn't happen in the movies. I mean, let's be honest here. How many of your favorite movies are about people who get revenge? And frankly, they feel pretty good by the end of the movie. Right? So, let's finish this up. God is a giver, unifier, reconciler. God is love. That's what love does, right? Romans 5, the men's group talked about that this week, that while we were enemies, he sends his son, God does. Jesus Christ dies for his enemies so that the enemies can be reconciled and become family members and friends, right? And then, how about these verses? Fairly familiar, I think. Have you heard of 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil. Rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love is just in a constant state of giving and serving. Lust is in a constant take of what can I get? Right? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then that truth lands down in a world that says, I must give full expression to my desires, right? I read just this week this man who said, here's a basic worldview of our culture. Emotions and feelings determine who I am, and if I will feel authentic, I must express my desires, never suppress my desires, and if you hinder me from expressing my feelings and my desires, you are repressive and hateful. But then, how often have we seen full expression given only to leave people empty and hating what they so longed for? Read this over and over again. Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, talks about living in New York City and having people in his church who wanted nothing more than they wanted fame. And then they got fame and they were the most miserable people ever because fame did not promise give what it promised it would give. I read Randy Alcorn, maybe you've read some of his stuff. He talked about something he did with his kids one time. He took his children to a landfill, and they went up to the fence of the landfill, and they could just see all of this stuff. And he told his kids, I want you to look around. Just tell me some of the things you see. Oh, we see furniture. We see toys, lots of toys, named all these things. And he said, he looked at my kids, and I told them, I want you to never forget that everything in this landfill is something that someone once thought they just had to have. Okay, Dad. All right. Lesson out of landfill. Not that we don't need furniture. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's where the direction that everything goes. And your idols will let you down. But let me read Psalm 37. Because we need to hear what God does with desires that he gives. Let's run through this with you. So David, this is written by David, and he's in a state of mind where he's anxious about evil people who are doing wrong things and how they seem to be doing so well. And God says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways and when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Turn away from wrath. Don't fret. It leads only to evil. Evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. So what is he saying? Lust, revenge, bitterness will let you down because they just take, and take. Trust in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Wait patiently for him, and he won't let you down. All right? When I think about what lust is doing to young men by the millions, when I think of that, a young man can get on his cell phone and just give vent to his lust with a constant connection to the world. And that his heart can be transformed to just being a selfish taker because lust demands nothing of you. You can just take. And then I think the world is full of young men, right? And there I am with two daughters. Right? And I'm just thinking, Lord, surely you're preserving some pure, holy young men who know the difference between taking and giving. Right? So, what's the good news here? Let me just finish with Ephesians 2. It's a great picture there of where he says, here's what you got to do. Take off the old, take off the lust, the bitterness, the hatred, and whatever else is in there. Take that off. Renew your mind, renew the way you think, soak yourself in truth, and then put on Christ. Right? Replace, don't just go away bad desire, go away lust, go away bitterness, go away all this, go. No. Replace that with good. Replace it with a better desire. Replace lust with love. Replace anger and bitterness and revenge with forgiveness and love. Replace idols with the one true God. And when you don't, because you won't, there will be a time this week when you will worship the idol, you will give in to lust, you will give in to anger. What's in that moment? It's be teachable, be a receiver. You see, there's a difference between being a taker and being a receiver. You see the difference. God gives, God's gracious, and he says, here, let me take this teachable moment, let me show you grace, let me show you forgiveness. You receive this because here's the difference. When you're a taker, you think, I took something, you have nothing to give. But when you're a receiver, you have something to give. You see the difference? Be a receiver. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage and for revealing the junk that's in my own heart. It is so easy to go through this world just being a taker, what's in this world for me. And Lord, one of the things that you've done in my life for which I will ever be grateful is that you've placed people around me all along the path who've been receivers, who've been open to you, who've been teachable by you, and so that they had plenty to give. The people who've just been generous with the truth and with grace, who've just shown me a better way. So I just want to thank you for the people who realize that everything they have is a gift from you, and so they can be open-handed with it, whatever it is. So thank you for that, and I pray, God, that you would make us that kind of people for each other, because There's plenty of Jonadabs in this world who are more than happy to help us with our lust. There's very, very few people who are willing to help us delight ourselves in the Lord. But I pray that you'd make us that kind of people for the sake of one another, but for the sake of a planet that is just filled with takers. Lord, that you would raise up young men who are able to fight the fight of love. That lust would see defeat, that love would see victory, because you create young men who are open to receiving grace and truth from you. God, how different would we be in this dark world? How bright of a light would we be if we were just put on Christ and lived in love? I want to see. I long to see. People in these seats long to see. And so we pray that that's the kind of people you would make us. In Christ's name.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.